Reflections on Mary and the Alabaster Jar this morning. Mark chapter 14, read with me, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was at Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. John's gospel has this happening at the first of the week, the Holy Week. Matthew and Mark have it happening here 2 days before Passover. Interestingly, this portion of Scripture that we call the Passion Week or the Holy Week, the last week of Christ's life before his, leading up to his crucifixion, makes up anywhere from 40 to 66% of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about 40% of their Gospel is contained in this last week. John has 66, two-thirds of John's Gospel. The content of it falls in this last week of Jesus' life. So it's obvious that there is something big and important here that God doesn't want us to miss, right? That's why so much attention is given to this. And I think it's because there is so much reflected in this week, so much that shows us, sadly, soberingly, shows us the state of the hearts of men and women. It shows us sin in its ugliest dimensions as we see what happens, to our Lord. But it also reflects at the same time, doesn't it? It reflects the glory of God. It reflects the mercy and the love and the justice and the power of our God in not only judging sin at the cross in the person of His Son, but forgiving sinners and making a way for those who formerly have sinned against Him to come to Him boldly and humbly and joyfully, doesn't it? So there's so much to reflect on. It's interesting that during the week leading up to his crucifixion, like this story we're reading now, there's many other things that Jesus taught and things that he did that are also incredible reflections that we need to learn from. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look into this story about Mary's worship and see what we can learn not only about God, but maybe more specifically today about our own hearts and the condition of our lives. So let's pray to that end and just ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we bow our hearts and our minds before you. We acknowledge your presence by your Spirit this morning. And Lord, as we contemplate a week of reflection and a week of considering the depths of your identity, identifying with us and our sin and our weakness. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us. That we would learn today, that we would respond to you today. Lord, grant us, utterance, grant us hearing that would change us today. We thank you for your word and what you're going to do in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so I want to look at several things that Mary's extravagant worship does for us, teaches us. Number one, Mary's extravagant worship is a mirror that reveals our hearts. Now, let's compare the setting here. Now, the setting was several days before Passover. A home has been opened up to Jesus. for a dinner. Simon the leper was hosting. Some people believe that Martha, Mary Martha, that Martha was married to Simon. There's not biblical evidence of this, but there's some tradition that believes that. So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were there. Obviously, it seems, were helping to host this meeting. The disciples were there, and a number of other people that were probably very much impressed with Lazarus's testimony of being raised from the dead and impressed with miracles they'd seen. Mostly friends are gathered here in this home where a meal is going to be shared together, and we see Mary. It doesn't tell her name here in Mark 14, but the other Gospels, Matthew and John show us that it's Mary who's come in, and she pours out this incredibly expensive perfume that was worth a year's wages. So you figure out what that is for you, a year's wages, and that's what she is just in one instant pouring out upon the head of Jesus in her worship. So that's the setting. Now let's think about what had led up to this. A few days before, Palm Sunday. You remember that. We all remember Palm Sunday with we call it the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in on the donkey, and everybody's waving their palm branches and praising the Lord. The hosannas are ringing. People are excited. They've heard about this prophet from Nazareth. It's just this powerful moment in the history of Jerusalem, and people's expectations are perked. But there's also a group of people that are very much against this prophet from Nazareth, the Pharisees, and they're already plotting. And as we read here, they're plotting how to bring him down. So it's not only praise, but there was criticism, wasn't there? And then we look at this night, this meal here, the setting there. So you got Simon the leper. Well, obviously he didn't have leprosy at this point, or he would still be outside of the community in a leper colony, so he's been healed. We're not told exactly how that happened, but the implication is he's one of those, like Lazarus, who's seated beside him, has encountered the power of God, and he now has baby skin. He's been healed of this disease that kept him separated from the community. He's back in the midst of the community and has a heart full of thanks for Jesus, and he's watching Jesus. He's watching Mary. And of course, Lazarus, just not too many days before this, apparently, Lazarus, who's cold, dead corpse, perhaps even beginning to stink, 4 days in the grave, suddenly was raised from the dead by the command of Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. So Lazarus is there. He's experienced a resurrection from the dead, a resuscitation back to life, and he's watching Jesus and watching Mary. And of course, you've got the disciples, the 12 are there, with Judas, and they're watching, and they're a little bit indignant. They're frustrated by this colossal waste of potential resources for the ministry that Mary has just suddenly lavished upon Jesus. So they're frustrated, they're critical. And of course, then you've got Judas, who obviously agreed with the disciples, but went even farther. He's offended. And the fact that Jesus is allowing this, little by little, Judas he's seeing the inevitable, that Jesus is not going to be this guy who's going to make us all rich, this guy who's going to bring the kingdom immediately to Jerusalem. And he decides he's going to bail out before it's too late and cash in. And so we know he sells Jesus, he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So that's the setting we have here. And then here we are this morning. Jesus says that where wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. So here we are, fulfilling that prophecy this morning. It's as if Jesus on this evening is thinking about us as well, and thinking about us reflecting on what we see here. And so here we are. We're part of it. And so what is our response? How are we going to enter into this? And that's my prayer today is that we will respond in a way that will honor Jesus as we look into this story. So it is a mirror. It reflects where we're at. They criticize her. Why did they criticize her? Well, I think it reflects that the priorities of their heart were not really in keeping with the priorities that was motivating Jesus in this season of his life. The Pharisees were upset with him because they thought he was going to bring Rome's trouble, pressure from Rome. So their political the political status quo is very important to them. They're trying to maintain power. Rome's given them quite a bit of power, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, to kind of rule over their own people. And the Pax Romana, they call it. Rome's kind of letting some self-government happen there as long as it agrees with Rome. And so the Pharisees were enjoying that, some type of relationship. They were afraid they were going to lose that. And here's the disciples and other people that were praising on Palm Sunday. They think Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom immediately and it's going to throw Rome off. And they're going to get free from Roman taxation and Roman oppression, and they're going to be immediately free. If you get to thinking about it, everybody is focused on politics and economy. And somehow Jesus, their grip on Jesus is, here's our political solution, here's our economic solution. A lot like today, isn't it? It's a lot like today. That's primarily where they're at. And then Mary comes in the midst of that, and what she's doing is out of congruence, is totally out of any of that. It doesn't fit into any of that, power or money or any of that. And she's just extravagantly pouring out the most expensive thing she has on Jesus' feet. They criticized her because it exposed their temporary, man-centered agendas. You know, a lot of times the trouble we go through in life exposes how temporary-minded we are and brings us to a place that we need to see and embrace what we learned this in the Passion Week of Jesus, that His plan is an eternal plan. And the solutions He's providing are the real big lasting solutions. Amen? Something else too is that she was criticized. Sometimes it's good to be criticized, isn't it? If we're doing the right thing, if what we're doing is really following Jesus and really honoring Jesus, we should probably expect some criticism. And if we're getting criticized by people that are not following Jesus, that's probably a good sign. Amen? Okay, secondly, let's look at something else here. Number two, this Mary's extravagant worship is a model of God's transforming work. Let me think. Explain it like this. John said in 1 John, he said, we love God. We love Him because what? He first loved us, right? We love Him because He first loved us. You can't pour out of your life what's not been poured in. We can't give away what we don't got. Mary had obviously experienced something lavish, something wonderful from Jesus, hadn't she? Now, this is the same Mary that, remember, sat at Jesus' feet. Remember? She sat at His feet when Martha was busy, and Martha's criticizing Mary back then, too. And Jesus says, you know, leave her alone. She's chosen the better part. Mary was listening to His word, and no doubt she had understood much and received great grace from the teaching ministry of Jesus. But she had also experienced wonderful things from His miracle ministry, hadn't she? Her precious brother had died, and Jesus had come and raised Him from the dead. She's experienced the power of God, the truth of God, the Word of God, and she is overflowing, isn't she? She's got something to give back. You know, we can't give what we haven't received. And that's the model we see here, is you've got to receive from the Lord so that you can pour it back upon Him. The extravagant love she poured out had already been received. Secondly, we see that true worship will not come without brokenness. Think of this, the alabaster jar that held this perfume. Its fragrance couldn't be released. Its content couldn't be poured out upon Jesus until it was broken. Brokenness in our lives. And when I speak of brokenness, and I think when the Bible talks about the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, He doesn't mean that it's like this kind of thing. You get mashed down and that's from that pleases God. No, it's not that picture. The picture is in life, as we go through life and we experience trials and tribulations and unexpected, you know, sorrow, these things happen. And as we trust the Lord, as we bring our brokenness to Him, He can heal us. He puts us back together. And in that putting back together, we have something sweet to give. You know, we find ourselves, you know, so prone to sin, so prone to wander. And as we bring our sins to the Lord and we receive forgiveness, yesterday's sins now forgiven become part of a testimony that bring glory to God. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's regrets. Maybe it's shame. Whatever the things that it is that we have that we struggle with, that cripple us, that bring brokenness into our lives, when we let the Lord touch those and we receive His grace, and He brings healing into our life, and out of that, There's a fragrance. There's a fragrance. There's something that's very expensive. Something that's very sweet and precious that we can pour back upon the Lord, and that also can become a fragrance, can become a testimony to the people around us. If we let God have those things. If we let Him touch us in those areas, rather than just keeping ourselves isolated, keeping our hurts hidden, keeping our challenges, our struggles, our needs, unexpressed to the Lord, we welcome Him in, we experience what He has for us, and then there's something we can give back. That's the model here. We see Mary has received from the Lord, now she's able to extravagantly pour it back out. John said it like this earlier in his gospel, in John 7:37. He said, if anyone is thirsty, what did he say? Let him come unto me and drink. Remember that? If you're thirsty, if you recognize your need, let her come unto me and drink. And as the Scripture has said, John said, as the Scripture has said, out of your belly, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If you're thirsty, if you've got need, if you're broken, if you need healing, if you're devastated, if you're at your wit's end, come to Him, drink, receive from the Lord. And then out of your innermost being, out of the needs that He meets, now we have something to give back. So the model of God's transforming powers, we have to receive before we can pour out. Okay, number three. Mary's extravagant worship is also a ministry that touches hearts. Now, in verse 6 here, after everybody's criticizing Mary for her worship, Jesus comes to her aid. He comes to her defense, doesn't he? It says in verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. The word there, good, is actually better translated. That word most literally means beautiful or extravagant. She has done a beautiful thing to me. It's very interesting that we look and focus just a minute on what this extravagant gift that Mary gives, how it affects Jesus. It touches His heart. It actually ministers to Him. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that you have the potential in your life of ministering to God? We usually think of only in the other way around. It was the last point. We have to receive from the Lord. We have to receive ministry from the Lord. But God gives to us so that we can give back to Him and to those around us. We actually, the Bible teaches, we actually can minister to the Lord. Mary is ministering to Jesus. Everybody else has an agenda for Jesus. Mary comes and gives back to Jesus. And it's interesting because if you think about it, Jesus says, she's done a good thing. She's prepared my body for burial. Now, is it likely that Mary fully understood what was about to happen, that just in a couple of days, Jesus was going to be, tried and condemned and nailed on the cross? I think there's some suggestion that she had some insight, and it's probably beyond anybody in that room. But is it likely she fully understood the scope of this? I don't think so. And so why do I belabor that? Because I believe that the Heavenly Father, who loved all these people, and especially loved His Son, who in participation and partnership, the Father and the Son together had agreed to bring redemption to man, to bring salvation. And Jesus said, here I am, send me. Jesus said, I'll go. And He takes on human flesh, and He does this. And all the people in the room, He's about to tell them, just in a couple of days, He's going to tell His disciples, you're all going to forsake me. Oh, no, we're not going to forsake you. No, you're all going to forsake me. And when His hour came, they did. They all fled, left Him all alone. He knows this is going to happen. Jesus fully knows what's happening. He knows these days are coming. I mean, the storm is coming. And He knows He's going to be left alone, hanging to die, all by Himself. Yet He wasn't all by Himself. His Father was with Him. It was the Father and the Son's plan from eternity. He knew He would rise again. And here is His Father working through this humble, satisfied soul, this Mary who had experienced already so much. And she doesn't even know the depths of what she's about to learn through the death and the resurrection. She hasn't even seen that yet. And yet she's already encountering God's grace in a powerful way that's liberating her to live an abundantly sacrificial and generous life, isn't she? And here she is, and Jesus sees in this the Father's affirmation and the Father's encouragement, son, I'm with you. Look at what I'm doing. I'm anointing you right now, preparing you for your burial through what this woman is doing. I'm telling you, if we're surrendered to Jesus and we're abandoned to Him and we're led by our hearts in worship and in obedience and mission, you never know what your simple act of obedience, how God will use that to minister to people. The timing of it. It just popped in my mind. Years ago, I was praying with a group of widows that their role in the church was they were prayer warriors. And on Monday nights, I would gather with these widows and we would pray. We were praying for mission, praying for lost people. And one day I remembered this widower, an old man in the community that growing up, I remembered he'd been a deacon. That was a very old man. He was a widower. And he just came to my mind. I thought, why don't I invite him to our prayer gathering? And so I called him. He's with the Lord now. I called him. And he got choked up and he said, well, I don't think that late in the evening like that it would be, I could come. He said, but it means so much that on this day you've called me. I said, why is that? He goes, this is the day that I marked the passing of my wife. She died on this day and I'm struggling today. And I was able to pray with you. I didn't know. It came into my mind. I called him. I'm thinking for a prayer meeting, but God had something else to do, to minister to him. See, that's what can happen. The Father can touch people. Through us simply giving. We give, we follow His lead, and we don't know how God can sovereignly touch. We receive the touch from the Lord's grace, and then we're able to touch the Lord and others. We learn that from here. It's ministry that touches hearts. Extravagant worship, when we lay down our lives and lay down our hearts and pour ourselves out back to the Lord. There's no end to what the Father can do through that. In making a difference in people's life. And it beautifully touches the heart of the Lord. If it doesn't touch anybody else, our extravagant worship touches the Father's heart, the Lord's heart, in a beautiful way. That's marvelous, isn't it? I don't know if I'd spent much time in my earlier life realizing that I can touch the heart of the Lord. We can touch His heart by our trust and our sacrificial and extravagant abandonment. Okay, number four. Mary's extravagant worship leaves an enduring mark on others. Her worship, Mary's worship, left a powerful mark. You know, Jesus said, what she's done will be remembered forever. Wherever the gospel goes into all the nations, Jesus said, what she's done will be spoken of in memory of her. In other words, what she's doing, what she did is making, will make a mark. And here we are, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. And hopefully having a mark left in our lives, something that's making a deep impression upon us, what this woman did. So her worship, her extravagant worship, is still affecting people's lives. It's powerful how a life abandoned to the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus, how that life, that expression of life, has the power to mark people. Now, you, like me, have had people who have a lasting imprint upon your life, have made a lasting difference in your life. And I immediately think about my dad who's with the Lord and all the things that were imprinted upon my life, the mark, his legacy, if you will, in my life, from learning a work ethic from just the earliest ages, learning how to handle money, learning how to respect authority, learning, you know, how to love and serve in the community. I learned so much from my dad, learning how to save money and budget money, all those things. But you know, hell will be full of people, of wealthy people who worked hard, knew how to budget money, and knew how to do things in the community that made a difference. Well, fortunately, my dad taught me more than just how to make money and manage my time. He taught me about loving God. One of the lasting memories I have of my dad is it's just turning to basically every page of his Bible and seeing another Bible, a commentary written up and down the margins, words circled, underlined. He fed on the Word. He loved the Word of God. If you would give him just a couple of minutes, he would exhort you. He would share something that God had given him. He would pour it back out. That was my dad. And a lasting legacy. I can remember my dad's tears. Not so much in my earlier life, but as he got older and as he grew, That brokenness, the Lord's dealings with him made him softer, made him more aware that what really mattered in life was not how much money he left to his boys, but how much love for Jesus he could impart to them. And I praise God for that legacy. Let me ask you a question. What kind of mark are you leaving? You might be a young person here. You say, I'm not even daddy. Yeah, but you're already making, you're influencing. You're also already a social influencer. What kind of influence, what kind of mark are you leaving on the people around you, friends, family? What kind of mark are we leaving through our devotion, our worship of Jesus? What do people here at Jones Chapel around us, around you, see when we gather to worship? What do they observe of your worship? Do they observe worship, or do they observe more of a indifference? What are they seeing? A watcher, a disinterested watcher, like in the room watching Mary worship? Or do they see someone more like Mary who's engaged, who's really engaging in this pouring back to the Lord, touching the Lord's heart? Do they see someone clearly hungry and pursuing the Lord, or someone who's kind of watching other people do it? That's a question we should ask ourselves. I think this passage would compel us to ask that kind of question. Does your family or friends ever see you worshiping outside of the formal gathering of the saints? Do they observe you praying? Do your friends ever see you praying? Do your friends, I don't mean just talking about prayer, do they see you praying? Do they see you worshiping the Lord? Do they see you lifting your voice to the Lord, lifting your hands to the Lord? This was in a home, this meeting that we were reading about today. This wasn't at the synagogue or at the temple. This was in a home. And here's Mary. Everybody sees her heart worship. There's no doubt this girl is worshiping Jesus. Do people see that in our lives? It makes an impact. It makes a mark. And it's an important mark, because the only mark that we leave behind that has any truly lasting impact beyond just a few short years on this earth is the mark of devotion and passion for Jesus that marks the generations to follow, that marks our friends and family that see that. Who has left the biggest spiritual mark on your life? Outside of Christ, obviously. Well, it's probably not someone who was casual and indifferent about their faith. It was someone who had passion for Jesus, wasn't it? Just think about it. It was someone who passionately was going after God. That's the kind of person Mary, God, Jesus would have us to be, and Mary's influence, impact would have us to be. I remember a pastor, I think I was probably about nine or 10 years old. It was during VBS. The pastor of a First Baptist church there in the little town I grew up in. It was a daytime VBS, a morning VBS that we had. And we had been out doing some activity, and we're all coming back into the Sunday school room where our class was meeting. And we went down the hallway. I can see, in my mind's eye, I can still see it. I can see those walls and the pastor's door to his study, pastor's study. And it had a return vent grill in the lower quarter of the door there, so the AC, HVAC, the air could return. And as we were going by, I heard some kind of sound. I wasn't sure what it was. It sounded like moaning or crying or something. It was just bizarre. It seemed weird to me. And a little nine-year-old, I didn't know any better. I just got down on my knees and looked through the grill, you know, peeked in there into the pastor's office. You know, completely innocent about it. So what is this? And I can still remember, it marked me. That pastor was in there. He had a carpeted floor. He was in there, and he was on his face before God. And as I listened, and I could see just a little bit, I could see he was sobbing, and I could hear him crying, "Oh God, oh God." He was pouring his heart out before the Lord. Ask me something else I remember about those days at that church. I don't remember anything else, but I remember that pastor on his face, crying out to God, pouring out his heart. Later, I found out, you know, as I became an adult, my dad, who was a chairman of the deacons at that time, he told me some of the backstory there, some of the pain and the struggle and the challenge that they were facing, that this pastor was facing at the time, and the pressure that was causing. He was kind of like, as it turns out, he was like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were some things he was going through. And he was in a season of, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Yet not my will, but thy be done." He was having a Gethsemane in his life and ministry. And I got a little picture of it. And not only did it mark me, it's marking you. today. It's still being told. It's amazing how devotion and extravagant surrender and worship of our Lord and Master can mark people. Okay, lastly, number 5. Mary's extravagant worship carries the flame of mission to others. Now, Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? He said, you know, wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. And I think that that's not just talking about Jesus predicting that this story would make it into the canon of Scripture, into the Bible. He's not just saying, okay, what she did tonight, they're going to put it in the Bible. Obviously, that has happened, and that has occurred. And I don't think it's more than just saying, Jesus saying, one of these days, way down the pike of time, people will translate the Scripture into other languages and into these dark corners of the world, and people will read about this in their own language. That obviously is part of it. That obviously has happened. I think it's much more profound and much more heart level than just those historical kind of things. I think Jesus is touching on something else here. You see, somebody once said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Because there are people who don't know Jesus, who don't know enough of God, don't know enough of Him to worship Him. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping vain thoughts, vain religions. And the reason missions exist is to go to them, share the gospel, whether it's our neighbor, a classmate, or someone on the far ends of the earth. And we share the gospel so that they can come to know this Jesus that Mary met, this Jesus that we are coming to know, and can experience Him and encounter Him and worship Him. So that the Lamb, missions exist so that the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, the one who has the marks, as we heard in the song earlier, the one who has the marks so He can be worshipped and receive the reward of His suffering. That's why missions exist. And Mary's worship, get this, this fragrance that was filling that room through Mary's extravagant, broken-hearted worship, that fragrance still carries the gospel. Show me someone who's taking a risk to make Jesus known, who's carrying the heart of love that Jesus has for those who've yet to hear. Someone, show me someone who's carrying that, who's taking risks and going to, you know, serious extent to make Jesus known. Show me someone that's doing that, and I'll show you someone who is extravagantly worshiping God. They're the ones that do it. This gospel message, it is conveyed and carried through the prayers and the service of extravagant worshipers like Mary. Because that's not happening. We're people where we're not experiencing the extravagance of His grace. We're not being filled with Him. We're not going to be taking His message and His presence and His power to others. So we see that. Now, I want to share with I want to close with this thought. It's a quick story about a guy. His name was Kamalocker. Kamalocker became my missions mentor. He was a pastor in India that I met first through his letters, through my boyhood pastor who knew Kamalocker. He began sending letters back to my boyhood pastor who had met him on a trip to India and learned about his fledgling mission work. Here's the story. Kamalocker didn't grow up in a born-again Christian family. He met the Lord at the university. Was powerfully saved by the incessant witness of a friend from school. Just a young man who kept witnessing, kept encouraging him to come to church. He went to church one night, heard the gospel preached, church full of people, and nobody responded but one man, Kamalocker. And he met Jesus in the forgiveness of his sins. His life was transformed. He ends up going to seminary and being a superior student, he was very skilled in the biblical languages. He ends up teaching Greek and Hebrew in the university setting, in the seminary setting. But beating in his heart was more than just being a Bible scholar. He had this hunger to reach people for Christ. He ends up gaining a post in a church called Lone Star Telugu Baptist Church in a place called Nellore. Lone Star, not about Texas. Lone Star, it was the mother church of American Baptist missions from the early part of the early 1800s, the very first church in South Central India that was planted, and out of that church, many churches were planted, very prestigious pulpit of several thousand people in this district headquarter, county seat town that had close to 1 million people. He gets called as the pastor there. He's in a prestigious pulpit and affecting thousands of people, mostly people who were multiple generation Christians. Their parents were Christians and parents before them, mostly. Few people being converted, but not too much. One day at the close of a service, while Kamlocker's in the pulpit preaching, a simple tribal fellow comes in. Someone from a different caste, a different socioeconomic background from outside of town. He comes walking in. And Kamlocker could tell by his facial features, the ethnic differences, and plus his dress, he was very poor. And he comes in, he doesn't know to sit, to stand, he doesn't know anything. And he just waits in the back. And Kamlocker sees this. When the church is over, everybody's finally left. This humble man comes up very humbly to Kamlocker and says, "Sir, I have a question I hope you can answer." And he says, "I've been sent here by the Hindu priest out in our village," and he named the place about 15 miles away, not that far away. And Kamlocker obviously is intrigued. The Hindu priest sent you to the church? Tell me more. He goes, "Well, recently there have been these reoccurring dreams that people in our village, our small village, an agricultural village, they work in the fields. They're basically just a little above slave labor." And he says, "We've been having dreams, and these dreams, we don't understand the meaning, but we're having them, especially the older people. They reverence their elders. They have a great respect for older people in that culture. And it was the older people who were having these dreams. And in the dreams, they were seeing people who were being dunked in water. They're seeing a man with a shepherd's staff in a fold of sheep." And many of these people in the village are also shepherds. "And sheep are coming in from every direction into the fold with this man with a white robe and a shepherd's staff that they don't know who he is." And another one, "There's this man with 12 people seated around him, and he's breaking bread, and he's pouring out into their mouths red juice, the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, we don't know what these things mean, but we're seeing these dreams night after night." And Kalmacher takes it was a black leather-bound Bible, and he says, "Oh, I know the answer to your dreams. They're all right here in our book, in our Bible." And the old man says, "Sir, would you come? Would you come and explain this to us? These are demon-worshipping, spirit-worshipping, idol-worshipping people." And suddenly, by the sovereignty of God, God is beginning to move among them. And in this particular tribe, the Yanadi tribe, there was not a known convert after 150 years of Baptist missions in that region. Not a known convert among this outcast tribe. So Kamlocker gets on his scooter, puts the man on the back, and they drive to that village. It'll take about 30 minutes to get out there. Not that far out there. And he gets out there. Shall I continue? Y'all want me to finish? We're at 12. Can I finish the story? Okay. Thank you. This is powerful. So they get out there. Kalmacher gets off his scooter, and he's got a suit jacket, his tie, from church. And all the people in the little grass huts, mostly grass huts, they start scattering. And he realizes, "Oh, I'm intimidating." So he takes off his jacket, puts it on his scooter, takes off his shoes, goes barefoot. And as he comes in with this guy, now dressed more humbly, the people slowly start coming out. And they know who this guy was. They know what's going on. This must be the man from the big church that the Hindu priest said we should go to. See, they'd been to their witch doctors. Witch doctor barely knows two letters of the alphabet, okay? He couldn't help them about these dreams. So he says, maybe you should go to the priest. He has an education. So they go to the priest, the Hindu priest, and the Hindu priest has some education, knew a little bit about Bible. And he says, "I think there's some stories in the Bible, something like I'm remembering something. You should go into the big city and go to there's a big church there. Go there and find the man, the priest there." And so that's what had happened, how the Lord had used these heathens to point them to Jesus, to point them to Kamlocker. So here he is. And this old lady comes out after the crowd is gathered, probably 20 people, the little village. And this old lady comes walking up, and she's got her thumb up like this. Turns out that's victory. That when they do that in that culture, it means victory. Like, I told you. Turns out she had had a dream that very night before. And on the dream, somebody came in on a scooter with a black book that had the answers, and God had already shown the truth. This happened. I know these people. I know this man. It happened just like that. And he opened his Bible and began to explain those dreams. And just overnight, they began coming to Christ, and he began baptizing people. An amazing story of missions. 20th century missions. This was happening in the beginning of the 1980s. And today there are probably around 500 churches among three formerly unreached people groups in that area, with at least 20,000 people baptized. Amazing story, but let me tell you something that's sad. He sees this and he begins going out during the week ministering. He comes back to the church to tell the church what's happening. His man, God has put in our lap an incredible divine opportunity to make him known. And he's moving, God's moving. But because of long-standing prejudices, very deep prejudice, much like the prejudices that exist in our nation, that racial things, it wasn't so much racial, it was ethnic. It was caste-based prejudice, but it was still there. Anywhere in the world, there's prejudice. Every village in the world, there's prejudice, trust me. It's not anything unique to the United States. It's everywhere. And they decided... The church decided, the leaders, the deacons, they decided that they didn't want him going out to them. You don't have time to do both. You need to stay here. And we don't think that's our mission. And so he was at a crossroads. He was at a tension point. Does he stay in the comfortable place with a salary? He's got three little children to feed. An adoring wife, a wonderful wife. Does he stay in that situation, or does he risk whatever he has to risk to extravagantly pour his life out and give what he has to the Lord? And he chose to do that. And he resigned the church. And the story, that's why I'm telling you the story now. Because when he did that, God got the resources to him that he needed to finish the work. And he'll do that anywhere this fragrant worship that carries mission. Even if it's just around the corner, if it's across the classroom to the desk over there where that hurting friend of yours is, student, God will provide what you need. Amen? That's how extravagant worship carries the flame of mission to others. Okay, let's respond. What is your alabaster box? What is that thing in your life that is so precious that if given to the Lord would make a massive difference? It is God's design and desire for you and me to be a vessel into which and out of which he can pour the life of his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. What one thing, there is many things, but what one thing in your life today, think about it, ask the Lord to show you. What one thing in your life, what precious thing, what hard thing, what necessary thing could you pour out that would demonstrate a heart of passionate love and extreme trust to the Lord that would touch his heart? What can you give to the Lord that would touch his heart, that would communicate, I really trust you, Jesus. I really want to follow you. What would it be? Where do you need to receive from the Lord so that you can be filled by the Lord? You can't give what you don't have. Where do you need to receive from the Lord? What is that place? What is that situation? What is that struggle? That pain? It might be something you've carried your whole life that you know is not healed, that's holding you back. That if you could just get healing there, you could just give it away. You could just give it to the Lord. What is a victory over perhaps a reoccurring sin in your life? What victory, if received from the Lord, would be something that could propel you into a liberty, into an availability, if you will, that the Lord can use so that he could use you. Maybe it's emotional healing, something that you struggle with, a pain, a scar that you carry, but you haven't really given access to the Lord. So it's not really part of your testimony yet. It's a hidden thing. But if you give it to the Lord and let him bring healing in God's good timing, that can become a platform. That can become a mouthpiece. It can become a microphone. The worst parts of us, if given to the Lord, and we receive healing, receive forgiveness, receive His grace and power. The things that you might even hate about yourself today, if given to the Lord in good timing, can become something that would convey a fragrance to other people who are struggling just like you've struggled.